Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Well, that's exactly what I was thinking. Coming after the report on Romania, then the song is going to be hard. Anyway, luckily, what I have to say, I think the message in itself has enough to make us have a blessing, perhaps of a different nature. So I'm not too worried about coming afterwards. Anyway, I'm really happy to have the privilege of sharing with you again tonight. And as always, I'm very conscious of the fact that, except the Lord build the house, we labor only in vain in everything we do. And I'm going to ask you to kneel with me as we ask His blessing on our meeting tonight. Our Father, I pray that at this moment, as we kneel before You once again, You will fill our hearts with thoughts of You and a stronger desire to serve You as we ought to. Bless us tonight, Father. I pray that self may not get in the way, and thoughts of vanity, may Thy Spirit subdue all that is human here tonight and glorify Thy name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I'm going to talk about perfection, but in particular, a specific kind of perfection, which I have entitled my message, Relative Perfection. And it's something that I think it's very important that we understand. Ever since I became an Adventist, ever since I became a Christian, I was born into Adventism, if that is possible. But I became a Christian 25 years ago, and one of the things that I became conscious of very early is that Adventism is a system of beliefs, Seventh-day Adventism, as I understood it, that emphasizes and teaches perfection. I mean, which of us here has not heard of the 144,000 and does not have some kind of expectation that somehow, in some kind of way, we might be involved with that number? I think it might be very few of us. I know that for years I dreamed and prayed and hoped that I could be one of the 144,000. And it is a dream that has not died. I feel that if there is an opportunity for me to become something more for God, I would like to be there. I wouldn't like to be satisfied to scrape in by the skin of my teeth. I'd like to be somewhere, like the song says, standing in the front of the battle with my face to the foe. You know, and I believe, anyway, before I stray too far, the point is that I know Adventism believes in ultimate perfection, that one day, as Ellen White says in the book Early Writings, that those who go through the time of trouble will be people who reflect the image of Jesus. How? Perfectly. And this phrase rang in my ears for years, rang in my mind, and it still remains there. Perfect, perfect. And I wonder I've wondered many times, what is perfection and how do you attain unto perfection? I mean, my own life has persuaded me that perfection is not an easy thing to attain. I mean, if you are like me, sometimes you wonder if it is not just a receding dream. And I take consolation sometimes only in the thought that, God is not finished with me yet. I still dare to hope, because I believe that no matter how dark things look or how difficult, God is still God. And in that certainty, All impossibilities become possible. All seeming impossibilities become possible because of the kind of person that we serve, the kind of being that God is. But we believe in perfection. And I just wanted to read a definition of perfect. I went to Webster's New World Dictionary just to be certain that we could understand clearly what we are talking about. And it says perfect, complete in all respects, without defect or omission, sound, flawless. And the second part of it says, in a condition of complete excellence, as in skill or quantity, faultless, most excellent, all superlatives. When you talk about perfect, you know that there is no room for any flaw. Because if there is the least flaw, you know it is immediately not perfect. If I present something to you as being perfect, perfectly clean, and you find one speck of dust in it, one speck of dirt, then I have to remove the word perfect, don't I? You could say it's clean or relatively clean or 90% clean, but perfect means flawless. As far as I have been able to find out, Seventh-day Adventists are one of the few groups of people upon this earth that dare to use that word with respect to character and moral development of human beings. We're one of the few groups of people. In fact, I have not been able to find another group. Maybe I have not gone through all of them, but I've not been able to find another group of persons who believe in Christian perfection in the sense that Adventists believe. The question really is, does God require perfection? When I go to the Bible, I find that over and over there are phrases, there are sentences, there are verses that indicate that God requires perfection, desires perfection, and commands perfection. We know Matthew 6 and verse 48 very well, for example, where Jesus says that respecting love, respecting how we treat our neighbors and our enemies, we should be as perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. You remember that verse? He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. One time I had some discussions with somebody who said, the Bible does not, God understands, you know, like Gary was talking about this morning. The Bible, God understands our weaknesses, our humanity, and God understands that we can never attain to a certain height of excellence, so he makes allowance for that. But when I go to the Bible, I don't find God saying, well, be 75% obedient, or be 90% perfect. I find always these absolutes in the Bible. Don't you find them there? I find that the Bible seems to be so uncompromising in demanding of us a degree of excellence that is at the utmost peak. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Bible demands a great deal of us. And the only thing that gives us hope is the fact that along with these demands, we have the assurance of the absolute ability of God to fulfill in us what he demands of us. I'll just read a couple more of these verses that require us to be perfect. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. Let me just put on my glasses here. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. It says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So here again we see that the Apostle Paul commands us that we should be perfect. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, from way back in the Old Testament, it says that God appeared to Abraham. And it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So God requires perfection and commands perfection. He not only commands it, but he promises perfection. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 13. Ephesians 4. In fact, we could start from verse 11. And it's a very familiar passage. But let's read it through together. From verse 11. I'll read and you follow. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And look at how perfect he means when he says perfect. He says unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now you have to be really very difficult of comprehension to fail to see what these verses are saying. Paul says that God gave certain gifts to the church. Apostleship, prophets, evangelists, and so on. But in doing this, God had a purpose. It was to take the church forward to a certain point in time. The purpose of these gifts was to bring the church to a state of perfection. It was until the church should grow up to the place where it was equal to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Whatever Jesus represents, the fullness of Christ represents, the church is to grow up to that place. Isn't that what it is saying? Amen. You can't escape it. The Bible does teach perfection, and it does promise that this is where God is leading his people. And there are many other verses. I'll just give you a couple of other quotes that you could look at. In fact, I'll read one more and then I'll give you a couple of others. In 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we remember the first part of the verse. But it says, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible not only promises perfection and commands it, but there are certain promises that God makes to those who become perfect. Certain outstanding promises that I would like to claim. And I believe people here would like to claim those promises too. I'm going to read a couple of them. Psalm 37 and verse 37. Let's read that one first. And when I read these verses, immediately I feel something stirring inside, because one thing I've wanted all my life, and I hope that the desire will never die, and I hope that everybody here has that same desire, it is to have a closer fellowship with God. Really. I've enjoyed the camp meeting, but even this evening when I was, just before the meeting started, I went into the bathroom and my thoughts turned to God, and I thought, I'm neglecting him in the fellowship. I have neglected him in the fellowship. I'm enjoying you people so much, I'm neglecting him. And I felt a sense of loss and regret. Because really, for every Christian, he should be our best friend. Not just should be, he has to be. He has to be. Christianity will never become what it ought to be. We will never become like what we should be until God becomes the best friend that we have. You know, somebody quoted Psalm 91 a couple of days ago, but you know, it says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Don't you know that at the heart of perfection, the heart of overcoming sin, the heart of everything we hope to become, lies a love relationship between us and God? Real, not just theoretical love. Not just being able to say, because he loved me, I will love him, and go about it in a mechanical way. It is a love that involves our emotions and our passions. You can't love without passion and feeling and really become involved. You don't decide to love somebody in a mechanical way and really throw yourself into that relationship. God wants to love us with a passion. That's how he loves us. Demonstrated it, and his heart yearns for that kind of response from us. Now, Here are some clues, and that's why I say these verses turn me on. Psalm 37. And look at verse 37. It says, mark the perfect man. Mark the perfect man. Here we are being invited to observe people, to watch people. God says, mark the perfect man. And behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Praise the Lord. Well, this ties in with Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The Bible says the man who is perfect. Perfect, we're going to define a little more carefully in a moment. But the Bible says, God says the man who is perfect, his end is peace. It does not mean there will not be difficulties in your life, disappointments, trials. But inside you will have something that the world, like the song we were singing, I've got something within me. Something that I can't explain. All that I know, thank God Almighty, I've got something within me. That will be your testimony. But the Bible says there's a condition. It is available. This kind of experience is available to the perfect man. So, you know, as I read these texts many times in the past, the thought came to me, you know, does it mean I can never have these blessings until I am perfect? And I realized today that my understanding of this term perfect was a little bit distorted. And that what I'm hoping tonight is to give us a clearer understanding of what it means to be perfect, to show how right here and now we can each one of us be perfect. And all these promises and blessings can be ours tonight, not tomorrow, not one day in the distant future, but right now. Not only is it possible, but it is required by our Father, and it is expected. Psalm 101, and we'll read verse 6. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. I'm reminded of the verse in Chronicles, I think it's 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20, where it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards me. It's interesting when I read these verses. It's like God is saying, I'm searching through the earth. I'm looking for certain things. God is searching and he's examining people, and he's looking for what? He's looking for people whose hearts are right towards him. It says, my eyes shall be upon those people. It matters not where you are, in your bathroom, what problems or difficulties you are having. God says, my eyes are upon you. I'm watching you. A blessed privilege that I would really like to have. So God promises marvelous things to those who become perfect. And the Bible tells us that there were men who achieved perfection. I mean, Job is a classic example. God said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And again in Genesis 6 and verse 9, we are told that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. There have been men in this earth that the Bible describes as being perfect. And I'm going to turn to an interesting couple of verses or passages in the Bible that will help us to understand a little better what this perfection is that God is asking of us. Let's go to Hebrews 2 and read verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 2. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, or it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who's this talking about? Jesus. But it says Jesus became perfect through sufferings. Now, a question. When Jesus was a baby, was he perfect? You'll say yes. I'm sure you will. What about when he was a little boy growing up?
Yeah.
He was perfect. And when he was a teenager, he was perfect. But here the Bible says he became perfect. He became perfect through suffering. The Bible here is speaking of this perfection as though it was something he did not have at the beginning. He became perfect through the things he suffered. And in this verse, I think I find a clue to help me to understand what God is talking about when he says he requires perfection of all of us. Now, you know that the perfection of the 144,000 is held up in the Bible as something unusual. I've always had this picture in my mind, and I think all of us have had too, that the 144,000 will reach a height in their relationship with God unparalleled by any previous generation of Christians. There's something special about them. They go through an experience that purifies them and brings them to a place that nobody has ever attained unto in the history of this planet, or no generation, maybe individuals. But there is a perfection available to us today, and that's what we want. Because I'm going to tell you this: if the 144,000 has not yet been developed or revealed, it is vain and foolish for us to speculate about them or to try to develop it into being something that we will develop into through an experience. I didn't say that right. The 144,000 will become what they become because of the experience they pass through. That's a part of it. So if we become one of that number, that is still in the future. What we need to concern ourselves about, I'm saying, is today, is now, not tomorrow. Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. As your days, so shall your strength be. Somebody said once, well, I don't think I have the faith of the martyrs. I don't think I could die for my faith. And a wiser Christian pointed out to him that he was probably right. He didn't have the faith to die for his faith, the courage. But when the time came to die, God would give it to him. Because God only promises grace enough for today. Amen. You're not dying today. Why do you need the courage of to die today? But when the time comes, you will have it. Because God says, as your days, so shall your strength be. But he gives us grace today to become perfect today. And in what way? How? Well, I found an enlightening phrase. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. And I'm going to try to just get to the point that I've been trying to get to. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. This was David's counsel to his son Solomon. And he says, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the heart, of the thoughts." I'm going to stop there. This phrase, "a perfect heart," set a thought in my mind. He says, God, you are to serve God with a perfect heart. What does that phrase mean? Here he does not talk about overall perfection, but he talks about a perfect heart. What does that phrase mean? Do you remember where Samuel went down to Bethlehem to anoint a king of the sons of Jesse? And they brought out Eliab. And God said to Samuel, "Do not look on his countenance, for I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but what does God do? God looks on the heart." In other words, the Bible indicates over and over in several places that I'm going to read a couple of other references for you. The Bible indicates that when God looks at people, what he's concerned about is the state of the heart. The state of the heart. And that gives us a clue as to what we're talking about when we talk about Christian perfection. Let's go to Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. And even before I read this, I should read another verse. Philippians 3 and verse 12. We'll read that first. It says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Who wrote these words? Well, I have a question for you that I want you to think about. You don't have to answer, but was Paul perfect? Well, the Bible says be perfect, right? And God promises that we can be perfect. And God says he will bless those who are perfect. And we are told that the most outstanding of the apostles, the most obedient perhaps, was the Apostle Paul. So I ask a question for you to think about. Was Paul perfect? As the Bible demands and requires perfection, and Paul himself says, be perfect. Was he perfect? But then here he says in his own words, not as though I were already perfect. I am not yet perfect, he says. And it seems like a contradiction. And I'm always interested in finding these things in the Bible, because these are some of the things that make people begin to say the Bible contradicts itself. But always, whenever I find something like this, I know that God is trying to help me to understand something a little more clearly. Seeming contradiction, when you work it out, usually brings better understanding.
Amen.
And if we look at Acts chapter 24, we begin to get an idea of what kind of perfection God is really looking for. Acts 24, and I'll read verse 16. It says, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men. I took a concordance and I went through the writings of Paul, and I was surprised to find how many times he emphasizes that what God is looking for is something that he calls a good conscience. I'll give you just a couple of references. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. Now think about what I'm saying. Another question. Can anybody be saved who is not perfect? Yes, no, yes, no. Yes. Well, it depends. It depends on what we mean when we talk about being perfect, right? You know, people will be saved who have been keeping Sunday. They were disobeying one of God's commandments or disregarding, it seems, and yet they will be saved.
Because that's all they knew.
And when we include that phrase, something becomes very clear. What God is looking for in people is not perfect knowledge. What God is looking for is perfect what? Submissiveness. Perfect submissiveness. Perfect obedience in as much as you know. I mean, this struck me because one of the things that we do as Adventists is we seem to have a misconception. We believe that the more knowledge we have, the more perfect we can become. But the goal of the Christian is not necessarily to learn more. It is to be obedient to what you already know. If you are not obedient to what you already know, where are you going with this search for more knowledge? What are you doing? Heaping up more condemnation upon your head? What did Jesus say? To whom much is given, what?
Much is
of him much is required. What God is looking for, when the Bible, I realize that when the Bible speaks about perfect, what it is speaking about is a heart that is perfect in its surrender towards God. And that is logical and reasonable and easy to understand. If you have two children, and one of them is always willing to obey you, and one of them is always stubborn, always argumentative, you have a hard time to get him to obey. Let us say your obedient child one day does something totally out of, it seems totally out of character. It does something that you never, you that was wrong. You knew it was wrong. And when you call him and you say, "Why did you do such a thing?" And he says, "I didn't know it was wrong." How would you respond, or how would you feel to about that child? Would you be upset, angry? Would you punish that child? I mean, ignorance is a good excuse for doing wrong. Really, it's a good excuse, even though the law says, the law of the land says, if you go through the stop sign or you drive on the wrong side of the road, the policeman stops you, he will say, and you say, "I didn't know." He says, ignorance is no excuse. But thank God, we have a just...
Some of them give you warning.
Some of them will give you a warning. You know, I know in Jamaica, they make it a rule that ignorance is not an excuse. And I suppose that's because every time you stop somebody, he has an excuse. So, you know, but the point is that God is just, and he does not require of us, we would say in Jamaica, he doesn't give you a basket to carry water. He doesn't expect more of you than you have.
That's right.
A little child goes outside and she starts pulling up your garden, but she weeds up all the flowers, all the vegetables, along with the weeds. And you come out there really angry and you say, "Why did you do this?" And she said, "Daddy, see, I'm helping you to weed the garden." Now she did something that it cost you something, but she was trying to do something right.
Amen.
How do you as a good parent react to that? You say, "Thank you, sweetheart, but look, these are the bad ones and these are the good ones."
Yes.
What a child needs is not punishment but education. Can you see that?
Amen.
A child who is obedient and submissive only needs education to do better.
Amen.
All God wants is a heart that is perfect in its attitude towards him. And if he can get that, his problem with us is finished. Forget about this thing about needing more light and more understanding. All we need is hearts that are submissive. When we have that, I'm going to tell you, a flood of light will come upon us. God doesn't have a problem with opening up our minds or sending light. What he has a problem with is getting us to obey what we already know. You know, the scripture says that the word of God is sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword. In Hebrews 4, I think it says. It says it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It is a discerner of the thoughts of the hearts and of the mind. I find that phrase so awesome. It tells me that God sees my heart. He sees my thoughts. He sees my motives. We deceive ourselves, don't we?
Yeah.
We tell ourselves, "This is what I believe." We lie to our hearts. We tell ourselves, "This is my conviction," because we don't want to submit. Do we fool God? You know, there are so many areas that you can think about that we become dishonest. And I want to be honest before God. I want a perfect heart. I don't know what it will take to be among the 144,000, but I think a good start is obeying what I know to be true.
Amen.
And that is what I want, and God says that is possible. And if it's impossible, then Christianity is foolishness and I'm out of it. But it is possible. Our Father says it is, and I've proven in my life that he gives the power. He does. If you want to overcome sin, if you want to be obedient, you can be obedient. God gives us that power.
Amen.
A lot of the problems we have is because we are not willing to submit. You know, George Muller was an outstanding man of faith. I like to talk about Muller, even though he wasn't an Adventist. But he's one of my faith heroes. But you know, Muller Muller said that whenever he found that he had a difficulty in discerning the will of God, it was usually because of his own desires. He would get a sheet of paper and write down all the reasons why he should do this thing and all the reasons why he should do that thing, and he would take it before God and pray. And he said when he got rid of his own inclinations, his own preferences, it usually just jumped out at him what God's will was. I have something to confess. You know, we in our ministry in Jamaica, we have a little, we're into video tapes, audio tapes, and so on, and we're trying to improve. So I came up on this trip and we got some video cameras that we're going to utilize in the ministry. But you know, anything you take into Jamaica, I know, Howard, I haven't said this, but I'm saying it for the first time because, you know, it's on my mind. And as I was thinking about this and preparing this message, this was on my mind. Anything you take into Jamaica that is expensive, like cameras, when you get to the airport, they charge you a lot of money to take it into the country. If they find it. Well, I mean, it's a thing, it's a Jamaican thing, right? You just tuck it under your clothes. Well, there's a paper you get that you must declare everything that you obtained when you were out of the country, right? But, you know, I mean, it's understood that you don't, right? So at the airport, it's understood that at the airport, the customs officials are going to dig up your everything that you have. They're going to search you through and through. So it's like almost a test to see if you can outsmart them and put something somewhere that they can't find it. And you know, I think we just worked out where to put those cameras. Anyway, I was preparing this sermon and I thought, I can't come here and say this if I'm not planning to declare those cameras. Where's Howard? You know, I mean, it was on my mind, and I thought, you know, when I carried the laptop computer into Jamaica, they charged me $350 just to clear it. And I thought, I wonder what they'll charge for these cameras. But then I thought, what is $300 or $400 or $500 to the God of the universe? I mean, am I going to scar my conscience for some money? You know, it rested on my mind until I settled it in my mind. I didn't say to anybody, but I settled it in my mind. I want a clean conscience towards God. I want a clean conscience. And I'm just sharing this experience with you. I'm just sharing it. I'm just bearing myself before you because I know that in different areas, we all have these kinds of struggles, right? There's a girl that somebody likes. And she's not a Christian, or she's not an Adventist. And he reads these counsels and these warnings, but he tells himself, this is different. It will work out because he wants this person. And she's so nice. And she's so... But you know, there are these councils, a home that is based upon... That is built with somebody who is not of the faith is a home from which the shadows are never lifted. You read these councils and you say, well, and you pray even and you say, Lord, please bless what I'm doing, and you tell yourself that God is blessing. You blind your mind, your conscience, to the nagging of the Holy Spirit. We do things like this, don't we?
Yes.
You adopt some, you have some point of theological belief that makes you popular, or that fits you in with your circle of friends. And you tell yourself that this is what I believe, and in the back of your mind there's a nagging. But so often and in so many ways we override the voice because of what is convenient for us. Well, the scripture says the word of God divides, it breaks, it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the hearts and of the minds. God knows all things, and his word bears all things before our eyes if we want to know. In the light of God's word, we can see ourselves and we can know, we can be true to those consciences. We can be. God makes it possible. And we can be perfect. But it takes this thing called surrender. I tell you, one of my favorite songs, it just expresses it. You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase. You have earnestly, fervently prayed, but you cannot have rest or be perfect. perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Oh, we never can know what the Lord may bestow of the blessings for which we have prayed till our body and soul He doth fully control and our all on the altar is laid. Look at the vision. It's so beautiful. Heaven itself is open before us. But it takes everything in terms of surrender. It takes saying to God, all that I am and have, I return to Thee. Without reservation, to be absolutely wholeheartedly and forever yours. That's what it takes. That is why there are some things that others can do that you cannot do. There are some things that other Christians can do, and they do right in front of your eyes, and you cannot do it. And you don't have to be self-righteous. And you don't have to be to brag over them or make it known what you are doing. But between you and God, you cannot do it, because your conscience must be clean before His, and you don't know how another person is being convicted. But if you have a conviction, this is what God wants you to do, you have got to do it.
Amen.
Because God says be perfect, and He means be perfect in surrender. Have a perfect heart towards Me. The other person must follow his convictions in a faithful way. But God leads us along at different paces, doesn't He? One person is convicted, this is what I should do. And you say, well, I'm convicted, this is what I should do. And it's different. But the important thing is to be true in your heart towards God. Don't deceive yourself, because you can lie to men and get away with it. But when you start lying to yourself, it comes to the place where you actually fool yourself. And that's dangerous, because when you fool yourself, how are you going to come back? If I lie to a man, somebody might convince me of my error. But when I lie to myself till I come to believe what I tell myself, I'm in really desperate shape. The scripture speaks about it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says in verse 10, it speaks about the Antichrist who will come with all these lying wonders. And it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not what? The love of the truth. Notice, first of all, it was not that they didn't love the truth. It was not that they didn't know the truth. It was that they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not want the truth. Why does somebody not want truth? Because it requires too much of a cross to take it up. It affects his relationship with his good friends, with his family. It makes him uneasy. There's too much that he has to give up. Like the rich young ruler that Jesus told, sell everything and give to the poor and come follow Me. I mean, he did not love that truth at all. If Jesus had said, take a quarter of your wealth and give to the poor, he would have lived with that. But this uncompromising everything was too much. He did not love that truth. And sometimes God shows us things and we don't love it. We don't want it. And so we convince ourselves. We do convince ourselves. We tell ourselves, I don't think God requires that. And we say it so often, and we blind our eyes to the evidences so much that eventually we come to believe the lie. And look what happens next. It says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Man, I tell you, God is a God of love and truth, and mercy immeasurable. Yet it is striking to me that the scripture words the experience of such a person. It uses such words. It phrases it in such a way that God sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Do you know that people come to the place where they actually believe with all their heart something that is false? Sincerity at that point cannot save you. Sincerity at that point mean anything. You come to the place where you sincerely believe a lie. You really believe it. You put your head on the block for the lie. You have come to believe it with all your heart. Because first of all, you are not honest in your dealing with God. You shut your heart against God on this point so determinedly, so decidedly, that God says, I'm going to leave you alone. And you come to believe the lie with all your heart. That is dangerous. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter whether it's as great as rejecting the Sabbath or as small as wearing an article of clothing or eating something. that is forbidden. It doesn't matter how small it is or how big it is. It's not the size of the sin. It is the fact that you say, God, in my life, on this point, you shall not have the supremacy. On this point, I will maintain control. That is the point. Such a person cannot be saved. Everybody who is ever saved, you know, Ellen White said something that puzzled me for a long time. Ellen White said, if there's one sin unconfessed, you can't be saved. And a lot of people stumble at that. And I myself struggled with it for a while until I began to understand what it means. What is a sin that is unrepented of? It is a sin that you refuse to acknowledge that it is wrong and to put it away. That is a sin that is unrepented of. When somebody refuses to say, I am wrong here, and refuses to put it away, that is unrepented sin. It does not mean that if when you were a little boy, 5 years old, you threw a stone and broke the man's glass and ran to hide, you must remember that and confess it. Some people misunderstand. They think everything you ever did, individual actions, you must remember and confess. No! You don't have the physical capacity, the brain power to remember all of that. What she was simply saying was that everything in your life that is wrong, you must repent of it, in the sense of confessing it and forsaking it. If you hold on to one thing and say, God, you cannot have supremacy here, you cannot be saved. And that to me is logical and reasonable and good. Because a man who goes to heaven saying to God, you cannot have this little space, has in him the seed of Lucifer. And he will raise up rebellion against God again sometime in the future. But a man who goes to heaven ignorant, he might only know one of the commandments, but upon this one commandment that he knows and everything that he knows, he says, take me, I'm yours. And anything you say, I'm yours. All this man needs when he goes to heaven is to be told, here are a few other things that you didn't know. It doesn't matter to him. He is God's. His heart belongs to God. He only needs education. He doesn't have to go through this trial of his heart being broken and converted. And so, I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop. I've just about made my point. I'm encouraging all of you. Look into your life. We might already, in some things, be on the road of self-deception. In the light of the Word of God, we can discern where we are, and we can purge these things out of our lives. May all of us, by the grace of God, have one ambition. That is my desire for all of you. I want to belong to a people. And I'm not saying that I am demanding that it should be so. But I mean, I have a desire in my heart to be among some people whose only desire is to have a relationship with God where there are no shadows in the relationship. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all be that kind of people? And I know our Father wants it. And as surely as we believe that there is a God, it is going to happen. And my prayer is that this camp meeting might put such ambitions in our hearts, such desires, such resolutions, that all of us can attain unto this experience of absolute surrender to our Father. So, once again, I appreciate your undivided attention, and I appreciate the fact that I know you are going to go and pray and think about what was said tonight. And I also will pray that our Father will help us, that we all might be wholehearted in committing ourselves to this absolute surrender.